Daniel chapter 5 this morning. You'll find that's on page 879 of the Blue Pew Bibles. We'll be reading the whole of chapter 5. Yes, sir. Let me pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to receive your word with all of our mind, all of our heart, and all of our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel 5 from verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came over to the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. This man, Daniel, who the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. But nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and sets over them who anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Mike, and good morning, everyone. I know that was a really long reading. We've been going through Daniel at our church at Redeemer, and just keep in mind as we go through this, keep in mind the previous story that Daniel gave a short version of here, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and then because of his pride, that he was humbled and he ate grass like an ox for a number of years, and then he came to his senses, and at the end of that he praised God. So that's something we need to keep in mind, but let's pray and have a look at the message that I've called Forgetting is a Dangerous Thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to come together around your word and hear from it, and I pray, Father, that despite myself and my human weaknesses, that your word might be clear and impactful by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask for your help, knowing that fine words on their own are not powerful enough to change lives. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so, Father, we ask for your help right now, that minds might be open to receive, that hearts might not be closed to your word. We pray for your help in all of this, in Jesus' name. Amen. For nearly 1,000 years, the world forgot how to make concrete. The world forgot how to make concrete. It might sound incredible, but it's true. From about 500 AD to about 1500 AD, the world forgot how to make concrete and what technology was used to create the Colosseum and many of the wonders of the ancient world. Scientists and historians were trying to figure out for a very long time how they did it. And it's only recently, within the last few hundred years, that we rediscovered how to create the structures that the ancients created. But what we've discovered is that the concrete that we use today is inferior to the concrete that they used in the past. We've seen a number of cases of that, haven't we, where inferior concrete has led to some damage in some high-rise apartments. But the concrete we use today has a lifespan of about 50 years. And meanwhile, the Colosseum has been standing in Rome for 2,000 years. When they look really closely at the concrete that was used back then, that was a combination of volcanic ash and a certain process that just meant that over time, the Roman concrete got harder and firmer, where our concrete gets brittle. It's funny, isn't it? You wouldn't think that such an important piece of technology could possibly be forgotten. How could something that built the civilization of the Romans possibly be forgotten? And yet it was. Forgetting the lessons of the past can be a dangerous thing. Do you know, every year for 2 whole minutes, the whole country of Israel comes to a standstill. All the public transport stops, all vehicles stop. Even on the highway, people stop, they get out of their car, they bow their heads while the siren plays, and they remember the Holocaust every year for 2 minutes. Why do they do that? Why do they spend this time in remembrance for 2 whole minutes, no matter what anyone is doing that day? The reason is because they know that it's dangerous to forget the lessons of the past. You see, that's why the Bible spends so much time reminding us of things that we already know. That's why Timothy is told to remind the people of the gospel. The reason we come together week by week is not necessarily to learn new things every time we come, but to be reminded of the truths that we already know. Because forgetting the lessons of the past is a dangerous thing. And that's precisely what happened to Belshazzar, the king. He's about to discover the foolishness of forgetfulness. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Have a look again at verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, you guys didn't have the benefit of this because you haven't been tracking along in Daniel. But if you do know Daniel at all, you know that this is a bit of an abrupt change. Chapters 1 to 4 of Daniel have been all about King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of a sudden, at the beginning of chapter 5, there's this abrupt change. Suddenly, we're talking about this bloke called Belshazzar. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Because at the end of his life, he praised God. And we wonder, did he remain a believer until the end of his days? Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Did he die with the knowledge that God is Lord of all? Well, we aren't told, but we are left with the final words of chapter 4 ringing in our ears. Have a look, quick look at that from verse 37 of chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those words immediately precede King Belshazzar gave a great banquet. Consider that originally the Old Testament had neither verse divisions nor chapter divisions. And you'll recognize that the intention of the author is for us to carry that information through, not as two separate stories, but as the continuation of the same story. And here's the thing. And yet here's the thing. Quite some time has passed. You wouldn't get it from reading the text on its own, but Belshazzar was not the next king on the throne of Babylon. In fact, Belshazzar is not even Nebuchadnezzar's son. Now, let me explain. You have to bear with me with this. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. I hope you're taking notes. There'll be a test on this later. His son, evil Merodach, was next in line, and he sat on the throne for about a year until he was assassinated by Nergal-Sarnessar, his brother-in-law. This fellow reigned for 4 years until he was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk. He didn't last long either. A conspiracy was formed, probably at the command of Belshazzar, to get his father, Belshazzar's father, installed as king. His father was named Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus didn't last long either. He was a worshipper of the god Sin, and the city of Babylon was dedicated to the god Marduk. And so the priests of Marduk were thinking, this is no good. We can't have a king who doesn't worship the right god. It might lead to trouble further down the line. And so they kind of shifted Nabonidus off, sent him away, put him out to pasture, and Belshazzar was the reigning king in Babylon. I'll just give you a few moments to recover from all that information. You taking notes? Good, yeah. Now, you might wonder, you know, what significance any of that information has. And in itself, it is kind of interesting, you know, if you're a bit of a history buff or a history nerd, it is interesting. But what's more interesting is that Daniel doesn't record any of it. Daniel hasn't talked about anything. He's completely skipped over the kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And it's not because he doesn't know that they existed, it's because they're not important. Why hasn't Daniel told us any of this? What he wants us to focus on is the fact that immediately after Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and acknowledges God is sovereign, the very next scene depicts the very next king showing complete disregard for God. Have a look at verses 2 to 4. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, He gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. A quick note that the word father is extremely flexible and probably just means predecessor. So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, when we read that, we don't really recoil in horror. We don't really have much reaction to it. But consider that these objects that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem were holy objects. They were consecrated to the Lord. Even the priests had to be really careful with how they handled the holy objects. If you know your Old Testament theology well, you'll know that if something that is unclean comes into contact with something that is holy, the unclean thing needs to be destroyed, whether it is animal or human. It was an abomination for unclean hands to handle these holy objects from the temple. And worse, they're treating these objects, these holy objects, as common things. And worse still, they praised foreign gods while holding the holy objects of Yahweh. Now imagine that you go to work tomorrow. You go to work and you see that all of your stuff has been put into a box and it's sitting outside the door to your office or your workspace. It sends a pretty clear message, doesn't it? It's not just your stuff that's out. You are out. And in the same way, a very clear message is being sent by the people at this party. They're saying not just that the objects are beneath contempt, but that Yahweh, God of Israel, is beneath contempt. His objects are treated as common things. They praise the gods of gold, silver, and other things, as if to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has no power here, because if he had power, then his objects wouldn't be in Babylon. We're meant to get this picture. Belshazzar is not a chip off the old block. He is not someone who followed in Nebuchadnezzar's footsteps of recognizing God as the God of all. The old king, Nebuchadnezzar, learned his lesson not to trifle with God, but Belshazzar has completely forgotten that lesson. And so you see, it is a dangerous thing to forget the lessons of the past. You see, forgetfulness on its own is not necessarily a sin, and I'm mightily glad for that because I'm an incredibly forgetful person. But how many sins have been caused because of forgetfulness, forgetting the lessons of the past? And it's at this moment in the story that everything changes. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And when I first read through this, I thought, that sounds a little bit cartoonish, really. His knees were knocking. It sounds like something a cartoon character would do, not a real person. Wouldn't you know it, though, when you understand this phrase, the one that's translated, his legs became weak and his knees were knocking, it's actually a euphemism for wetting himself in fear. Now, that sounds a little bit more realistic. He was terrified. You know, the most common reaction in the Bible to coming into the presence of God is fear, and that's what happens in this passage. Now, it's at this point in the story that the way things are unfolding are actually very similar to the way things unfolded for Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you who know the book of Daniel know that before, in Nebuchadnezzar's revelation, chapter 4, before Nebuchadnezzar comes to a realization that God is God, we're seeing this same pattern of the king receiving a vision or a dream and being confused by it, having a supernatural experience that frightens the king. He calls all the wise people to help him out. The same thing happens in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. They try to interpret the experience, but the astrologers and all those people, they can't interpret it. And so Daniel is called in to solve the problem. We see parts of the pattern happening again in chapter 5. The astrologers and the diviners are called. They're unable to interpret the supernatural writing. The queen, probably the queen mother, comes in and she gives some advice. She said, I know a bloke who can help you out. His name's Daniel. And Daniel comes in and he does help, but this is where the similarities end. In fact, the way Belshazzar is treated by Daniel is in stark contrast to the way that Daniel treated the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, he was extremely polite. He kept saying, your majesty, O king, live forever. The king offers Daniel a great reward for interpreting the writing, but look how Daniel responds in verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and let him know what it means. There's no, O king, live forever. Daniel doesn't use the phrase, your majesty, over and over. In fact, he uses it only once in his entire speech. The lesson that we're meant to get from this is actually pretty clear. Belshazzar is not of the same substance as Nebuchadnezzar. The old king was a man of quality. The old king was somebody who learnt his lessons, but the new king isn't much chop. And it's clear that God feels the same way by writing these words on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Interestingly, these words are similar to measurements in Hebrew, Mina, Shekel, and Perez, decreasing in order of size. But they can also be understood as verbs meaning numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Daniel tells the king that his days are numbered, that he's been weighed and found wanting, and the kingdom will be divided. Now, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, when he experienced these moments, and if you read back later in chapter 2 and chapter 4, when he had these moments of revelation, he responded well. He responded with praise to God, with awe of the God of heaven. In chapter 2, at this point in the cycle, Nebuchadnezzar said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. In chapter 3, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and when they were rescued by the angel of the Lord, he said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar said, I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. But that was Nebuchadnezzar. That was a man of substance. That was a man who reckoned with the power of God and came away humbled. But what is it that Belshazzar does? Have a look at verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. No response of gratitude towards God or awe of God. He simply gives Daniel the gifts that he said that he didn't want. No hint that Belshazzar has learned the lesson. Not even a whisper that he's been humbled by the power of God. But he clearly thinks that Daniel has interpreted the signs well. All right, he wouldn't have rewarded him if he didn't think that he had interpreted the message correctly. He must believe Daniel. And so you'd think that he would have believed the message that his days were numbered. Now, perhaps he was comforted by the idea. A little bit like when you're a kid and if you know how far you have to go in the journey, you know, it's only a few minutes more. That's comfort to know that the time is limited. Maybe if you're serving some kind of sentence or whatever, that you know that the time is limited and that it will eventually run out, that can actually be a bit of a comfort. Maybe Belshazzar thought, you know, my days are numbered, but I still have time. Well, what Belshazzar didn't realize is that his days were numbered, all right, but the number was zero. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, here's what's incredible about this whole scene, and it perhaps gives some context to us as to why Belshazzar was not a man of substance like Nebuchadnezzar. Not that the judgment itself came quickly, although that is a pretty incredible thing, but that he was having a party in the first place. You see, you can't just waltz up to the king and kill him. It's not that simple. It's not like the king was passing by the book depository. It's not like there was a grassy knoll in which an assassin could hide. For those who don't know what I'm talking about the assassination of JFK. But Babylon was one of the most heavily fortified cities in the ancient world. The walls were huge and thick. They were impregnable. There was no way to get through them. It was one of the best defended cities in the world. And in order for the king of Babylon to be killed that very night, the Persian army must have been surrounding the city for weeks. And in fact, we know from history that that is exactly what happened. And that's what's so incredible about this scene. He's having this huge feast. He's drinking wine with his nobles. And the whole city is surrounded by a huge army. He's feasting while he should be fighting. He's getting drunk when he should be planning a strategy. He's blaspheming God when he should be praying to God. But as I say, Babylon was virtually impregnable. It was a masterpiece of ancient defensive technology. The walls were indestructible. There was a huge moat around the city. There was a river that flowed through it, and so they never ran out of water, and they had an enormous supply of food. Perhaps that's why Belshazzar feels so comfortable. He knows this city's never been defeated. Nobody ever wins against Babylon. They eventually run out of food and they go home. Perhaps that's why he feels comfortable enough to throw a party, even though his enemies are literally at the gate. But that very night, the Medes and the Persians diverted the river that flowed through Babylon so that it flowed only at knee height, and then they marched into the city and killed the king. And thus, Daniel's interpretation of the dream back in chapter 2 and chapter 4 has come to pass. The golden age of Nebuchadnezzar has come to an end. His kingdom, the kingdom of the Babylonians, has come to an end. Another kingdom has taken its place, the Medes and the Persians. And all of this was a fulfillment of prophecy. All of this was according to God's design. But what is it that makes the difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar? Why was Nebuchadnezzar given so many opportunities to receive grace, where Belshazzar was judged and that very night he was put to death? How come one pagan ruler, namely Nebuchadnezzar, was given chance after chance, and the other pagan ruler, Belshazzar, was doomed from the start? Why the difference between these two men? Daniel tells us, Belshazzar was judged more because he knew more. Have a look at verses 22 and 23 again. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Belshazzar knew what had happened to his predecessor. He knew how Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled. He knew that the old king ate grass like a cow for years. He knew it all, but he had forgotten the lesson. He forgot the power of God. He knew all these things, but he didn't apply that knowledge, and he was judged more harshly as a result. And the same is true today. God will judge people more harshly if they know more. God will punish more severely those who know more of the truth. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Jesus says this, it's up on the screen, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Can you even imagine? More bearable on the day of judgment Sodom, that wicked city, where not even 10 people could be found who were just, that awful city where so much wickedness took place, will be better on the day of judgment for them than for Capernaum, a town that was full of people who claimed to worship God. Why? Because Capernaum had greater knowledge. They had witnessed more miracles. They had more proof. And yet they still didn't believe. Their judgment was worse. Their judgment will be worse because their knowledge is better. Can you see why forgetting the lessons of the past can be a dangerous thing? Because we will have no excuse on the day of judgment. We won't be able to say, but I wasn't informed, I didn't understand, I didn't know. We won't be able to claim any kind of ignorance. Because nobody who has seen the power of God, of the gospel to change lives will be able to claim that they were uninformed. No one who knows the truth of the resurrection, who knows that their life and all their ways are in God's hand, can expect to get away with saying that they were uneducated. No, the greater the knowledge, the greater the knowledge, the greater the judgment. I mean, that's why not many should become teachers, right? Because there is a harsher judgment for those of us who stand up here and claim to speak God's truth to you. Not many should become teachers, because if you understand more and yet say something that is false, then there is a harsher judgment for that. And in the same way, the judgment in the West will be harsher than for those who'd never heard the gospel. The judgment for those who grow up in church and yet do not believe will be harsher than those who grew up outside and never heard the good news. Forgetting can be dangerous. Incredibly dangerous. Which is why it's your elders' jobs each week to remind you to put your trust in Jesus. Not to delay, not to think that you'll have another opportunity, not to think that you have time, because Belshazzar had no time. All of us can think of somebody in our lives that passed away suddenly. They thought they had time. Learn the lesson of the past and turn towards Jesus today, because this moment is the only moment that you can guarantee that you have. And if you've done that, if you've trusted in Jesus, then remember that faith in Christ is sufficient to save. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God is sufficient to cover all sin. And yet we should always confess our sins, remembering the danger of holding on to it. You know, we shouldn't say that we have time to forgive that brother or sister. Because it's a serious thing. While we are saved by faith, if we bear grudges, if we bear and hold on to unforgiveness, then it might be a sign that we haven't truly been forgiven ourselves. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15? He says, "But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." We need to learn the lesson. We need to learn the lesson. Let go of pride. Let go of our sin. Let go of our unforgiveness. Let go of grudges. Let go of the hurt. Let go of it, because the writing is on the wall. God has made it clear what will happen if we don't. But when we learn the lesson, when we turn to Jesus in faith, well, he's faithful to forgive us of all of our sins, to wash us completely clean. He makes us new again. So don't delay is my encouragement to you. Don't think that you have time, because our days are numbered, and for some people that number is zero. Learn the lessons of the past. If something needs to be made right today, make it right today, because forgetting the lessons of the past is a dangerous thing. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help, because it is so tempting to hold on to things, thinking that we will have time in the future to make them right. Whether that's making things right with you, whether there's unconfessed sin that we need to make right, we think we'll have time. There'll be an opportunity later. Once I sort myself out, once I fix this bad habit, I'll get right with the Lord. And Father, I pray that we'd learn the lesson, that we might not have the time that we think we have. Father, maybe there's something in our lives where there's unforgiveness that's being held, a grudge that's being born, and we need to let it go for the sake of the gospel. We need to forgive 70 times 7, and we need to do it today. I pray, Father, you give us the grace to be able to do that. Father, may we never forget you. May we never forget how good you've been to us. May we never forget what Christ did on the cross for our sins. And may our children never forget it either. Help us, Father, to hold on to these truths all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.